to take a trip into the universe. We're going to actually pull back 100 billion light years. And we're going to get a glimpse, just a glimpse, of how big our God is. Because I can tell you, ladies, every single one of you, including myself, has a brain that's only 3 pounds. And you use 1/10 of 1% of that brain. And to think that that little 3-pound brain could comprehend God, well, we are sorely mistaken. Take a look. We're 10 billion kilometers, 100 billion, and we're still going far into the universe. And I'm so nothing, so small. I mean, where did I go? Where are my problems? I mean, Lord, how can you find me in this universe? Where did I go? How can you hear my prayers? Do I have to scream them? It's so vast out there. How can you find me? 100,000 light years on 1 million. I mean, how could God possibly hear me? I mean, do you feel insignificant in all of this? Well, you shouldn't. Because you're not. We're going to go back now. He knows. He sees, he loves, he cares. He sees each tear that falls. How can he do that in all this vastness? Because God is so big. And though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. He is your truest friend, the dearest and only Savior, and he is more real to you than anything you can possibly touch or see. And we're going to go back to that strange little lady. Oh, there she is. But wait a minute. We're going to go now into another universe that God created. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, he is so big. I want him to get bigger for you today. I want every day for God to get bigger. Look at this incredible universe inside of us. When we are big and great and self-reliant, God becomes very, very small. And our problems are overwhelming to us. But as I unfold the word of God to you by God's grace today, and we're going deep into you, we're still going into this vast universe inside of you. But I pray God gets bigger to us and we would get smaller. This will allow you to get your eyes off the problem and onto the problem solver. The one who has gone before you years before you ever knew you had a problem. That was quite a trip, wasn't it? We can all go home now. But I'm here to tell you that God cares for each of you. And I know you've been through lots and lots of trials up here. We've been watching it on the news. And it's just horrifying. But I want God to get so big to you, especially those of you who have lost your home and lost things, memories that you can't get back. I want God to get really big to you today. Because God is continuously at work in every aspect, in every moment of our lives. He is continuously at work in every moment, in everyone's life, working out millions and millions and millions of things to bring about one thing. And he does it all the time, every minute. He is ruler of all things, upholds all things. He goes before all things. He holds all things together. He transcends time. So he's basically at the beginning and the end of time at the same time. And God does not look the other way when bad things happen. It says so in my Bible. Isaiah 45:7 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, get this, causing peace and creating calamity. Oh boy. I am the Lord who does all these things. Remember, you have a 3-pound brain. I'm going to keep reminding you in case you forget. God's sovereignty is mind-blowing. His ways are incomprehensible, beyond us. And he sustains and governs every bit of the universe that we saw. And that's only a bit of the universe. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty, his kingdom rules over all the universe. And God's sovereign power is working in the experience of man. Okay, now this is a little trickier one. And it's kind of early, you know, so follow me on it. God intervenes in the heart of man, in their desires and in their wills, so that people actually make decisions and carry out actions that accomplish God's purposes. Okay, so what am I saying? The best thing is to go to the Egyptians in Exodus 3:21, and that gives us the best illustration of this. It says, I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. So basically, in some mysterious way, God moved in the Egyptians' hearts so that they acted on their own choice to do exactly what God said they were going to do. 3-pound brain. Go figure. No part of the human experience can escape God's sovereign and, yes, mysterious control. So when it comes to our lives, the lives we live with our husbands, our children, the grandchildren, the problems, the heartaches, life in this fallen world, in this age of rage that we're living in right now, how can the sovereignty of God help us with those day-to-day issues? And that's what we're going to address today. There is a link between the sovereignty of God and trusting God. And it's very practical and it's very powerful. Oftentimes, trusting God is worked out in the arena of the unknown. Okay, now that's different than obeying God. Because obeying God, it's very clear in Scripture what we are to obey and what we are not to obey. But the act of trusting God, we can't see what God's doing. Why would God take my house? Until we are looking in the rearview mirror and then we see what he's done. You know, I had a friend who lost her home. Her husband was making the worst horrible business decisions in the world. And all of a sudden, you know, she couldn't understand. And they lost it in, you know, bankruptcy. And it was the most horrifying, humiliating kind of way to lose it, you know. But it ended up that she ended up living with her. The whole family had to go to live with their mother, who was still alive. All that to say, that happened like 10 years before this horrible thing happened, when finally this evil, horrible husband was exposed and exposed to the church, disciplined out of the church. He was so abusing them. But God went 10 years before this woman and put her in her home so that when he was taken away by the police and put in a lockdown, that when they finally let him out, if she had been living any other place, he would have had to come home. But God took her house away and protected her. So she saw in the rearview mirror, she went, oh, God was protecting me when he took it. I never saw it. He loves you. He sees each tear that falls. He knows a heart is broken. But we can shine brightly in the darkness of any circumstance when we stop crying and stop the moaning and the twisting and the complaining. Yes, there are times when you must weep and grieve, but then you must trust him even in how he will work things out. But we'll get to that. Now, I have brought the entire timeline of the history of the world. It's right here. But it's so small, I can't see it. Exactly. Do you remember the universe? This is all of recorded time. All of it. It's an incredible timeline. And if there are any homeschool moms here, you're going to love this thing. It's all scripturally based. It's incredible. The colors show the different civilizations, every scriptural reference. And what's cool, and the guy who made it a circle, I'm sure he got a raise. Because what happens is, and I know you can't see it, so maybe you can sit over here later. You know what I mean? And it's not so important that you see the details of it, but, you know, you'll get one on your own and you'll love it. It's 1995, I think, at the row. But when you see it in this circle, you see things that you don't see when you're just reading your scriptures. You see that Shem, who was Noah's son, lived all the way to the time of Abraham. So think about it. Abraham and all his descendants, they were hearing about the flood from an eyewitness account. You see, and it shows a million things like that. It's so incredible. And you have here Christ, here's the cross right here. This is the Roman Empire, this little pink thing. You know that big, huge Roman Empire? Whoop, a little pink thing about this big. The Reformation that we're all celebrating this month, that's a little tiny thing over here. Little tiny dot right here. And that goes all the way up to 2008. So it's really quite amazing. This is all the time we have left. Think about that. And this is going like this. I mean, this is picking up speed, isn't it? So anyway, the sovereignty of God plays out in every page of the Bible, and it plays out every moment of everyone's life who ever lived in the history of the world. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a trip through the entire history of the world. Strap in, girls. Because what I found out is that God, I noticed a pattern. God loves to get everything down to one thing. One old man walking up the mountain with his only son. One baby floating down the basket in the Nile. One baby hiding in a linen closet. One night, a king couldn't sleep. And I mean, it's just astounding that he gets it all down to one. So let's just take a little look at those moments. Abraham, you know, he was that one man who walked up the mountain. This story is in Genesis 17. God promises to Abraham, 99-year-old guy with a 90-year-old wife, I'm going to multiply you exceedingly, and I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make a nation of you. I'm 99. Did you see my wife? So, and he's, but he believed. And Genesis 17, 19, God promised the same thing to Isaac, because Isaac came, and but he promised the same thing. I'm gonna bless you. I'm going to be fruitful. You're going to make a nation, exceeding great nation. And then Isaac comes to this old couple. This baby is born, and Genesis 22, God tests Abraham, and you know the story. Take your son, your only son, the son you love. That's the first time the word love is used in the Bible, just to underscore this child and how important he was. The son of my promise, and yeah, go and sacrifice him, kill him. And it is interesting. In my Bible, the page before, I mean, Abraham is getting ready and he walks up. He doesn't even think twice about it. He obeys and he walks up, and it's incredible. The page before, he was lying. The page before, he was, this is a whole nother talk. The page before, he's lying and protecting himself and putting his wife's life at risk. Isn't that interesting? The next page, he's walking up this mountain, shining brightly in the darkness of the circumstance. Amazing that this one old guy could do that, trusting how God was going to work it out, whether or not he would raise Isaac from the dead or whatever it was going to do. He trusted God, and in so he was just shining brightly in the dark. His faith shining brightly. Notice God did not send the mother up that mountain. Just an observation. I don't think he could have done, I don't think she could have done it. But anyway. And then, so that's Abraham. This is Abraham's little dot. See, everybody's got a little dot. You got a little dot too. We're going to get to your little dot. It's over here. But Abraham, that was his little dot. Now we're going to go to Joseph's little dot. You all know the story of Joseph. It's one really just an incredible story. He was the man whom God would use to mightily rescue the Israelites from starvation. The food system that Joseph planned and managed literally sustained every nation. That's Genesis 41, 57. But before Joseph saved everyone, God put Joseph in a pit. And then he put him in prison before he took him to the palace. So it was a pit, the prison, and then the palace. This is one of the most incredible stories of God's good sovereign will, and we see Joseph shining brightly in the darkness of the circumstance. The 17-year-old boy, hated by his 11 brothers, they're jealous of him, and the father, of course, favors Joseph more, so that makes it worse. And all of a sudden, he's having dreams. And not realizing how prophetic they are, but he has these dreams that he's going to be ruling over these people. And all of a sudden, he tells them about the dreams, and the next thing you know, he's in a pit. He said, well, what happened to the dream with the bowing down? Where's the bowing down? I'm in the pit. How did this happen? Genesis 37 talks about his brothers threw him in the pit, sold him into slavery, and then sold him to Potiphar and ends up in Egypt. I mean, it's really amazing when you look at the story, God is weaving through Joseph's life. And then he's in the prison, and then you have the whole cupbearer and the baker. Remember when they've got the dreams and they're looking, well, who can prophesy the dream? And Joseph does, remember that? And the cupbearer is returned, the baker is executed, just like Joseph said that the dreams had indicated. And then the cupbearer says, okay, Joseph, don't worry, man, I got your back. I'm going to tell Pharaoh all about you when I get up there. You're going to be out of here in no time. 2 years. 2 years. He was in prison waiting. And what was he doing? Shining. Wait and shine. Hashtag wait and shine. Wait and shine. Wait and shine. And he was just shining. And so they put him in charge because he was just shining. Because he trusted God. He goes, 2 more years. This is incredible. But he's shining brightly in the darkness of the circumstance. And because of his sterling character, they put him in charge of everything. And why was he getting favor, even in these horrible situations, is because Genesis 39:2 says, the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. Because the Lord made him to prosper. God was with him the whole time, and Joseph knew it. Now, get this. When Joseph finally gets out of there, because, you know, Pharaoh then has a dream, and the cupbearer goes, oh, I know exactly the guy. I totally forgot about him. And he gets him out 2 years later. But think about it. He was 17 when he was put into the pit. He's 30. I don't do math, but that's a long time. He waited all that time, waiting and shining. So then the famine hits, and the circumstances draw Joseph's brother to Egypt for the food, and the story unfolds. And the brothers are now bowing down to Joseph. But right then, and this doesn't happen often, but Joseph is able to connect the dots right then. Right then, he gets it. He recognizes his brothers, but his brothers don't recognize him. I mean, can you imagine the flood of emotions and the scenes? I just think of it as a movie kind of with these flashbacks. All of a sudden, the pit, the dream, you know, the being sold into slavery, the running from Potiphar and the wife with the coat being left. I just see it. Boom, 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 boom. You know, just like the quick flashes and then into the prison cell. But Joseph, in an instant, he puts it all together and he sees clearly that God has been actively involved, moving and restraining and even allowing malicious acts of his brothers to take place. Everything was in God's good, sovereign will. And therefore, Joseph could say, Genesis 45:8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. Incredible how he could put it together. Then at the end of the story, Joseph is able to connect all those things, and he comes to the conclusion and speaks the magnum opus on the sovereignty of God. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Amazing, Joseph, shining in the darkness of the circumstance. God shines all the more as he's working millions and millions and millions of things to bring about just one thing. And he's doing it all the time, every minute of every day, throughout all of history. Remember, you have a 3-pound brain, and you use 1/10 of 1% of it. And oh, by the way, you lose 21,000 brain cells a day that you can't get back. And that's why the Saran wrap ended up in the refrigerator. But that's another talk. Now we're going to move on to another little dot. We've gone from Abraham. Where did he go? Here's Abraham's little dot. Here's Joseph's little dot. And now we're going to go to Moses' dot. Can you see it? Exactly. It's so little. But he cares about everything. Satan has always wanted to destroy the lineage that would bring about the Messiah. He's always scheming to find ways to annihilate the Israelites. People think, who don't know history, they think it was Hitler who started it. Oh, no, 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 no. It goes back to the beginning. And the time of Moses is no different. Pharaoh orders the death of all the male babies. And what happens to Moses? All of redemptive history, ladies, is floating down the Nile in a baby in a basket. The baby can't do anything. All of redemptive history. If anything happens to that baby, everything falls apart. And the baby can't do anything. Now, the sister, remember, she's running alongside. She's running alongside. She wants to see what happens. She's running alongside. This is so incredible. And then Pharaoh's daughter gets the baby out and pulls the baby out. And then Pharaoh's daughter turns and says, oh, we've got to find somebody to nurse the baby. Oh, I know just the person. I'm going to go get my mother. So the mother, I mean, look how gracious God is. She puts that baby in the basket, and then he brings the mother back, and she gets to nurse her child, and then he pays her. It says so in my Bible. Exodus 2:9, look it up. He pays her. Isn't that amazing? Let's continue this theme, because here it comes again. Another little dot. Another little dot that you may not know very much about. Oh, whoa, Skype, sorry.
Whoa.
It's down here. I want to make sure. Right in here. There he is. Ah, Joash. See that little dot? Exactly. This is one of the most dramatic stories in Messianic history. And as I said, not many people know about it. And I'm not going to bog you down in a million details. I'm going to give you the overall sweeping picture. But it was prophesied that the Messiah would come through the David's line, as we discussed. Luke 1 said it. 32. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and he will have his kingdom forever and ever and ever and ever. Okay? Now, this little dot of history, God chose in his good sovereign will to get all of David's line down to one baby hiding in a linen closet for 6 years. So if that baby had been killed, if that baby had been destroyed, everything else would collapse. Everything. So he gets the whole line of David down to one baby. What happened was, it was the time of the divided kingdom, and all the kings, you know, they came and went. One was worse than the other. But there was this one woman who was very evil. She was the daughter of Jezebel. You'll remember her name. Have you ever met anybody named Jezebel? No. I remember meeting one dog. Poor dog. But this was the daughter of Jezebel. Evil, evil, evil. Well, she starts to kill everybody in her son, the king. She's killing everybody. All right? And the one nurse took the baby, who was the last remaining survivor of David's line, and took him and hid him in, they call it the room of the beds, which was basically a linen closet. And I'm hoping it was bigger than the linen closet I have, because if you spend 6 years in my linen closet, you wouldn't. But anyway, it said, this story comes to you in 2 Chronicles 22. When she, Jezebel's daughter, saw that her son was dead, she then proceeded to annihilate all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. And then the king's daughter rescues Joash, that's the infant son, rescued him from the sons who were being killed and put him in, and the one who nursed him in the room of the beds. So there you are for 6 years until Ahab and Jezebel's daughter was overthrown. Joash was then crowned king, taken out of the linen closet and crowned king in 2 Chronicles 23. He must reign just as the Lord promised concerning David's son. And there you have God shining brightly in the darkness of the circumstances as he preserves the line of David in the most unusual way. I mean, it's incredible. And then I want to examine a little bit the dot of Esther, Mordecai, and Haman. Now they're down. Whoop, scares me. Sorry about that. They're down here, right here, in this part of our little timeline. Now, you all know the story of how the Jews, the chosen people of God, were almost annihilated by this one evil guy, Haman. This is fascinating. Hang with me. We're going to actually do a little bit of math. But I've made this as simple as possible. Haman has the favor of the king, so he basically can do everything. And he kind of schemes and gets around the whole king and doesn't tell him who he wants to annihilate, but he calls him these people. But he basically gets the king to order the annihilation of all the Jews. So Mordecai, you remember Mordecai, who would not bow down to Haman, and so that just infuriates Haman, but that goes, we're going to examine that a little later this morning. But he builds the gallows. He's going to hang Mordecai on the gallows. So he gets him built. And that night, one night, the king couldn't sleep. The king couldn't sleep. He orders the book of the Chronicles because he figured that put him to sleep. You know? And then what he just happens to read the part about Mordecai saving the king's life 5 years earlier. See, God is going before you ever knew you have a problem. So 5 years before, Mordecai had saved the king's life. And now the king is just finding out about it. The gallows are in the background. Okay? Now, and of course you all know that it ends up that Mordecai is honored and Haman is hung on those gallows. But what is so fascinating, the one night that the king couldn't sleep goes all the way back to when Jacob and Isaac, right? So here's this dot down here, and it goes all the way back to that bowl of soup in Jacob and Isaac's time. It goes back 1,000 years before that one night the king couldn't sleep, working out millions and millions and millions of things to bring about this one night the king couldn't sleep. Now, Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, as you know, Jacob and Esau. God blessed the line of Jacob. Esau was the line that God rejected. Follow me. I tried to make it really simple, and it's all ease, I found out. Esau was the line that God rejected. The Edomites descended from Esau, okay? They were the enemies of Israel. Esau's grandson was Amalek. Now, the Amalekites were the enemies who fought against the Jews when they exited Egypt. That takes place, and what I've told you takes place in about 300 years. Okay? Now, King Saul, as you may recall, 1 Samuel 15, was commanded to annihilate the Amalekites. Remember that? It says, "Thus says the Lord, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Go strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put him to death, both man, woman, child, infant, ox, camel, and donkey." That's pretty clear, isn't it? And you know that he did not do that because of that great scene. "I did everything you told me." Bah, right? Incredible. God has such a great sense of humor, doesn't he? Bah, hear the sheep bleeding. But he left the king. But before Samuel the priest hacked Agag to pieces, that king Agag, who was an Amalekite, he got out and he had descendants. Follow me on this. Who was a descendant of Agag, the king that got out? Haman! Haman. So this guy who was trying to annihilate the Jews down here, God was working all the way, even through the disobedience of King Saul. Because you see, look at how the story would change if Saul had been obedient and annihilated everybody like God said. But the king got out and had descendants, and that descendant was the guy who was trying to annihilate the Jews. Now, none of this is confounding God. But isn't it amazing that Haman was an Agite descendant of the Amalekites? He worked through King Saul's disobedience 550 years before Haman ever existed. God worked through Isaac and Rebekah 1,000 years before Haman ever existed. God shines brightly in the darkness of the circumstance, and he protects his chosen people, working millions and millions and millions of things to bring about one thing all the time. Now, Simeon, and we go to Luke 2, and we're going to go to the time of Christ. We're going to sweep down here. See how much time we've covered? We've gone halfway through history of the world. Simeon, incredible. His story is found in Luke 2. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Messiah. So this one old man, and we don't know much about him. The word says he was devout and righteous. That's it. And Simeon was a nobody, just like me, just like you. Nobody. But it just so happens, when he was in the temple, just happens to be in the temple the exact same time that Joseph and Mary and the baby show up, on the exact day. Now, what we don't know, as we look a little deeper into history, 38,000 people work in the temple. And that doesn't include all the people that were there and the animals. I mean, the place was bustling with people. I mean, it could be 50, 60,000 people, and they just happen to run into each other? No. Verse 27 says, guided by the Holy Spirit, he entered the temple complex. God sovereignly orchestrating every moment. He holds every moment of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, throughout all of human history. And this nobody gets to lay his eyes on the Savior and then die in peace. God did such a special thing for a nobody. I'm so happy to read that because I'm one of those nobodies. But I'm a nobody somebody died for. God's promise, walking up the mountain in an old man with his only son. All of redemptive history floating down the Nile in a basket. All of David's line hiding in a linen closet for 6 years. And the annihilation of God's chosen people comes down to one night the king couldn't sleep. And one nobody sees the promise of the Messiah fulfilled. Amazing God. Ask God to help your 3-pound brain get him bigger today. And then there's Jesus, our Jesus, right here. All of our salvation, the only hope for mankind to get back to God, and it's all resting on one helpless baby in a manger. Do you see the pattern? Satan has attempted to destroy the messianic line throughout history, and here it is. Here it is, the night the Savior is born, and you don't think Satan is going to try to stop it? Ha! Revelation 12, 1 through 4, just in case you've not gotten to that part of the Bible. It's going to change your view of the little manger scene you put up at Christmas time. Because it says, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour the child the minute it was born. Whoa. There weren't just cows and lowly lambs and shepherds hanging out at that manger. The invisible battle that was raging at the time of our Lord's birth, this invisible, incredible, all of Satan's forces, and the baby can't do anything. The baby is helpless. On purpose, God did this, condescended to come down into a helpless baby so that God gets all the glory. How powerful is your God? Do you really take your Christian walk seriously? Do you really take the word of God seriously? Jesus emptied himself, humbled himself all the way down, stooping to conquer. And of course, Satan failed to stop this birth. So then Herod stepped in and again, you know, trying to kill and destroy the Savior of our souls. Amazing God. And then you come over to the Reformation, this little dot. Amazing. And now I could talk about this for about 3 months because I mean, I love church history and it's incredible. And I'm telling you, God got all of his word down to one man on the run with a Greek New Testament and a dictionary. Oh, yeah, he just happened to know about 9 languages. Oh, yeah, he just happened to have a burning desire to put the language, take that Greek New Testament and put it into a language people could understand. One guy on the run for his life. All of the Bible. Not one guy. One guy. One. They killed him too. But the Roman Empire, here, this mighty Roman Empire, even you can see how, I mean, it's big because even you can see it in the back, this pink thing. But it fell. The Roman Empire fell. And when it fell, the Catholic Church took over the power structure, and it was a law that you had to go to church, but you go to church, and everything was in Latin. So they hear, when they go to church, that they have to go, ah, Patris Deo, ah, Hocus Pocus, Patris Deo. And that's where Hocus Pocus came from, because the words in Latin in the Eucharist actually sound like Hocus Pocus. But it doesn't mean anything. But this one guy, William Tyndale, yeah, he translated the Bible so that the first time, instead of hearing ha, patris deo, hocus pocus, they hear God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And it's a free gift of God. Amazing, this one guy. And he runs on, running on for his life. And that whole story is just amazing. And then they kill him. And I said, Lord, you know, he finished the New Testament. And I've actually held a 1536, one of the 5 that are left in the world. I've held it in my hands. I'm incredible. And he finished the New Testament, and he did part of the Old Testament. He didn't get to the prophets and the poetry and all that, but he did it. And then they killed him. They burned him at the stake. Well, they strangled him, and then they burned him. And what happened then? It goes over to one guy who he was witnessing to, who was a Catholic priest. Oh, yeah, he happens to be a Latin and Hebrew scholar who then came to the Lord. And nobody knows who he is, John Rogers. But he picked up the work and finished it. Oh, and they killed him too. And when they burned him at the stake, all his children said, they just marveled at how, Daddy, you're going home, you're going home. I mean, it's just amazing story. How God got everything down to one, including the Bible you hold in your hand, got down to one guy and then handed it off to another guy. And that, anyway, I could go on and on, but I won't. So let's get to some quick application after all this, because now we have come to your dot, which is over here, about here. You have a little dot. So what do you do? Well, the first thing I would say, don't be afraid. I'm talking to a room full of women. We can be afraid of everything. Right? I know I are one. Philippians 4 says, 4:6, you know, don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. But I think some of us read everything. Be anxious for everything. See, the thing is, if you've been a Christian for any long length of time, you know that God is powerful. You know he's sovereign. You know all that. You can repeat it. It doesn't affect how you live. It really doesn't affect how you live, because our fear doesn't really come from trusting God. No, we would answer, oh, yes, I trust God. Oh, really? You don't act like it. No, because our fear comes from how God will take care of the situation. We fear it won't go the way we want it to go. That's what we really fear. And that's what you need to tell yourself the truth about today. You can stand there and say, oh, I trust God. Really? Because you're not acting like it. No, because what you're really saying is, I don't trust God as to how he's going to work it out. And I want it to work out the way I want it to. And even in the smallest thing, and I deal with this in myself every day, I go, oh, there it is again. Oh, there, that ugly monster self is there again, wanting my own way. We know that he will work the situation. We know he's going to do that, but we must trust him for the outcome he desires. See, we try to figure out how he's going to do something all the time, don't we? We come up with all these scenarios, and we pray all these things. And do you notice when he answers you, it's always something you never thought of? How did he do that? Because your brain is only 3 pounds. But Job's friends did the same thing. They came up with useless explanations as to what God is doing. And we really don't know anything. Remember the video? Do you really think you know anything? Do I? Job and his friends had no idea what went on in heaven and the conversation between God and Satan. They couldn't read Job 1. You know, Job's friends thought they had all the answers, and their insistent ignorance made matters worse. But that didn't stop them from their endless speculations about God, what God was doing. And we do the same thing, ladies. Endless speculations, insistent ignorance. When I have an idea at home now, my husband, we immediately go, uh-oh. I said, I have an idea, uh-oh. I mean, it's just like, I've now come to know that it's like, okay, this is like one of the stupidest ideas. At least I have the proper context now, you know? I mean, I actually think, I mean, really, have you ever met a woman without an idea? I mean, look, Eve had that great idea. Didn't she have a great, Eve had that great idea. Sarah, was that fabulous? They're still fighting about that. Back here, and they're still fighting about it in the Middle East, that great idea Sarah had. So next time you have an idea, go, uh-oh. But Job and all those, and his buddies, I mean, no wonder when God finally spoke to Job after 37 chapters, the first thing he says, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Amazing. When you find yourself floating around in the unknown of a troubling situation, you want to get the victory in trusting this good sovereign will before the answer comes. Get it before the answer comes, before the outcome is revealed, when you're in the pit or when you're in the prison, just like Joseph. Can you trust him quietly, trusting that he's in control of every minute? Trust him for how he's going to work it out? And when you just take this brief look at history as we've done here this morning, I mean, working millions and millions and millions of things, you just think he's not going to, you think he's going to drop something? You think he's going to forget something that's important to you? God is trustworthy whether you trust him or not. But he would have us trust him, okay? So don't worry. Be anxious for nothing. Look, an anxious Christian is not good publicity. Come to my church. No, really, we're fine over here. Really, no, no. No, really, come on over. We sing great song. No, really, come on. Don't be afraid. No one or nothing can touch you outside of God's good sovereign will. Next, God loves you. You probably know that, but I bet you didn't think about it yet today. Maybe you did. I don't know. But he meets our needs. He hears our prayers. He solves our problems. And he does it with a supernatural love. You can safely place your life in God's loving, very capable hands, no matter what you've lost. Don't be afraid. You can trust him in the how. God loves you. He really does. Stay on the alert. 1 Peter 5:8. Satan, let's just say he's angrily thrashing about the earth, looking to destroy everything that is precious to God. Right? Prowling around, looking for you. If you are precious to God, he's looking to destroy you. So you be on the alert. You know, we're living in an age of rage, as I said. You know, it used to think that people, went to the mission field, to the dangerous place. Oh, no, no, no. It's right here. It's right now. I mean, I grew up in Chicago in the 1960s. That looks like the Disneyland parade compared to what we're dealing with now in this world. It's so unbelievable. But, you know, the danger is everywhere. We're in enemy territory. Until we get to heaven, we're in enemy territory. I think of that little church in South Carolina. You know, they thought they were so safe in their church, and that guy came in, you know, and people were so nice to him, and they killed everybody. Let one person live so that he could tell the story. Remember that? In South Carolina, amazing. You thought they were safe, and the guy said, I almost didn't do it. They were so nice to me. And what happened? And I remember I work at home, and I kind of came out and turned the news on that day, and they were bringing him in, and the families were there forgiving him out loud. I mean, the news people were stunned. One guy, the news people said, I've never seen anything like that. He said, I'm never going to be that good. I've never seen anything like that. He couldn't even speak, this news person. You know, and it was like, what were they doing? They were shining brightly in the darkness of the circumstance by doing something that was so counterintuitive to everything that the normal world thinks. They were forgiving someone who had killed someone they loved. Shining brightly. You live in enemy territory. Don't forget it. Don't be afraid. God loves you. Stay on the alert. And honor God by trusting him in the how. And then we're going to talk about next building a life of worshipful prayer. But I just want to wrap up by saying, you know, all that we've seen today, God working out millions and millions of things, God has cared for all of those details, and he's caring for you in the same way. Now, we are most likely not going to be called upon to save a nation from starvation. We're probably not going to be called upon to do any great thing. Raising your children, that's a great thing and the most important work in the world. To raise children, they can look at a mother and see a mother. See the faith of the mother. See the Bible open. Hear her prayers. Hear her worship all the time when they're awake. That is the most important work and the greatest work you can possibly do. And grandmothers and aunts, and even in the church, if you don't have children, you find them. There's plenty of them to love so they can see you loving and trusting God. But we don't know what's around the corner of our lives. 2 months ago, you didn't know those fires were coming. But God is waiting there around the corner, waiting with your future in his hands. So you trust him. Now, I'm just going to close with a little story. You know, when I was 60 years old, I went back to where I grew up. My parents divorced when I was 9, and my mother just said, just, okay, we're going to have to go on, and we can never look back. We just never look back. We're just going to go on, and we're going to press on, and we never looked back, and we never went back. But I grew up in this beautiful little suburban, Evanston, Illinois, a suburb of Chicago. I love that street. I love that house. I love my family. And my life kind of ended, you know, at 9 years old in a way, you know, when my parents divorced. I just thought somebody died. And I could see pictures now of me before and after. And it was like a different person. You know, it really affected me. So I finally, at 60, I go back. I go back to my home. And it was just an amazing trip because, like, it was like time stood still. The special little playground was still back there. And the house, I got into the house where I grew up. This lady let me in. Everything was the same. It was just, I had seen it from here, and now I was looking. Oh, I never saw that up here. You know, it was incredible. I got into my kindergarten room. I said, it looks the same. I said, did you guys have any paint in your budget? I mean, you didn't even paint the room. I mean, everything was the same. And my friend, who I've known for all my life, we grew up there. She met me there, and we walked the streets together. It was just an incredible trip, right? So I wanted then to see the closest person to me in my life was my grandmother. Absolutely, I was a very difficult child to raise. Maybe you could tell. But my poor mother, very difficult. And my grandmother stood by me the whole time. She just, you know, she was the grandmother, loved, musician, crazy, wonderful, wonderful. Loved her. I miss her so much. And the Lord knows I miss her so much. I said I wanted to find my grandmother's apartment building and just kind of walk into the lobby and just, you know, see it. So we finally found it. So we go into this old 1920s building. It's just incredible, the marble, you know, floors and everything. Now, my grandmother's name, it was Elsie May Logan. We name everybody Logan in our family. First name, middle name, last name, doesn't matter. Logan, Elsie May Logan. So I go into the lobby and I go, oh, look, Donnie, my husband, look, at this is where, and we said that, and they go, and here's her mailbox. Isn't it great? And I went, and on the mailbox was the name Logan. And we were so stunned. I mean, we were so stunned. I took a picture and for some reason we just ran. We just ran. It was almost like we got a glimpse of God. Because we got it. We were a little like Joseph in the sense he worked millions and millions and millions of things to bring about this one thing, to have this family who had the same last name. I hadn't been there in 50 years. But God worked this incredible thing to get this family named Logan into the same apartment to put the name on the mailbox because he knew I missed my grandmother. And I walked out and we were just like, we kind of got a glimpse and we didn't even know what to do. We were so stunned. And I said, Lord, he goes, did you like the mailbox? I said, yeah. I said, that was a nice touch. Because I loved her and I missed her so much. And I know I'm not going to see her again. She wasn't a believer. And he gave me the greatest gift, and he did so many millions of things. And what does it mean? Nothing. But to me, it meant everything to me. And it was just me. That's how much God loved me. And he did all those things to bring that about. So you don't think he's going to care for you? You don't think he knows, he sees, he loves, he's working. You have to trust him for how. And there's mailbox moments all over your life. But if you don't pray, you're going to miss it. And that's the next thing we're going to talk about. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your greatness. I thank you that you are an amazing God and that you would allow these 3-pound brain people to even know you, to even love you. I praise your holy, wonderful name. Amen.